My message this morning is titled "The Greatest Day in History," and when I was thinking about that, I was like, "Oh, there's a song like that." So I said to Sean, "What song are you doing?" And it was the first song of our set today. So I felt like it was in line with what the Lord wanted us to do. But I just want to take us on a little journey. As I sort of build up to what I want to really share this morning. And in Matthew 26, we see there's a crescendo as the plan of God the Father's redemption climaxes. And if you've read that story, you know, last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and Jesus is like led in like a king. And a week later, he's put on the cross. And so I just want to just take us through a little journey, and I just want to ask you just to think about all these little things. The details, as I was preparing this, just like blew my mind. It's like God doesn't do things by mistake or accident, you know, without planning it very carefully. And I think at this point, Satan seems to have had an adrenaline rush, because I think he thinks that he's going to be able to defeat God's plan of salvation. We see the religious leaders scheming to have Jesus killed, because, you know, a week before he was like being elevated to this king. They're now all upset. And so they're scheming to have Jesus killed, because they've consistently Jesus has consistently exposed their selfish, worldly hearts bent on self-glorification under the guise of religious authority. That's what they've done. And we see Jesus a little bit later being anointed in the home of a leper, an outcast, by a woman, just no one special, Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, because her heart was compelled to offer such a profound act of devotion. Think about that if you read that, if you know that story. An act of humility and extravagant worship. It was worth a year's wages. And yet, her act of anointing Jesus was rebuked by Judas as a waste, because he was a false disciple. He was scheming at that time about making money by betraying his friend. These are all little things that in the story as it builds. Jesus rebukes him. And what happens? He goes off. And he makes a deal for 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus to the priests. We see that in Zechariah 11, that story, 12 and 13. And then we see how Jesus has arranged for the disciples to share the Passover meal at a man's house. And the previous week, it's just little details, like the previous week he'd arranged for some guy's donkey to be available. And this week he's arranged for some guy's house to be available. And they go and find everything exactly as he said. Such details. And these details, I believe, are recorded so that we understand that God is omniscient. He knows everything. No detail escapes him. In your life, when you think God has forgotten you or missed something, this is like confirmation that he hasn't. He shares the Passover meal with them. And we see Jesus revealing that one of them is going to betray him. He's talking to them. One of his closest friends from the previous 3.5 years. And then he even identifies him. You read this and you think, phew. I was thinking about it. It must have been so painful for Jesus knowing that this guy was going to go to destruction. Because he did. Judas went to destruction. But then he continues by breaking bread and sharing wine, symbolizing the new covenant that was about to be made between God and sinful, selfish, hateful, unloving, rebellious flesh. He carries on. In John 13, we see the story of him, of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, setting the examples of leadership, standards for leadership, and how he wants his disciples to be. Matthew 20, 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then Jesus goes on to tell his disciples things that they cannot possibly yet understand. But he assures them that later they will. He's telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. They're hearing all of this. And it's like, they don't understand it. But he says, you will understand. I'm telling you these things now so that afterwards you will understand. John 13:7. You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. It's little details. He's just putting things in place. And then he tells Peter that he's going to betray him 3 times and that all the disciples are going to desert him. And he's quoting directly from Zechariah 13:7, fulfilling prophecy. And this is the other thing when you read the story, just how much prophecy. I don't know. I think I've heard it. Someone shared before. But from this moment of time, the amount of prophecy that starts to get fulfilled is just incredible. And you'd think that the chief priests and those that knew the law would see it. It says in Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then he tells them that he's going to suffer and die. And they still don't understand. And so begins this period of anguish and loneliness for Jesus. As I was thinking about this, he's told them everything. They don't understand. And now it's just basically him and the Father. And you see him go into this phase where he alone can do it. Jesus is let down by the disciples when he asked them to pray and watch in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's betrayed by Judas and dragged off like a criminal to face false charges. And then, as he foretold, he's deserted by the disciples. And Peter does deny him 3 times. The Pharisees and the temple guards falsely accuse him. They spit on him. They mock him and they beat him. And then they can't kill him, so they hand him over to Pilate, who's the Roman authority. And in Matthew 27:18, Pilate, he knows the reason they're doing it is out of envy. It was out of envy they delivered him up. But he fears the people. And so he doesn't do anything about it. His wife even says to him, don't have anything to do with that man, in verse 19 of Matthew 27. And then he's treated worse than a genuine murderer, Barabbas, who the murderer is let free. And the perfect, innocent man is crucified, is sent away, convicted, and sentenced to be crucified. You pardon the murderer and condemn the righteous. And then, just as a last cherry on the cake before he goes to the cross, the Roman soldiers think they'll have a bit of fun too, and they put a purple robe on him. In verse 27 to 30, we see this. They put a crown of thorns on his head, they beat him, and then they lead him away. Be crucified. Can you imagine the state that Jesus was in at this point? The perfect, sinless Lamb of God enduring such hatred, such intense hatred. If you think about it, it's actually, it almost can break you. And at this point, Satan must have thought he's won. He thought this was a done deal. But then, as they crucify him, things start to happen. They hammer those nails into his hands and into his feet. And the most monumental battle was being won. First, the sun goes dark for 3 hours. Possibly, this is my own interpretation, maybe it's because he's in the grave for 3 days and it's like this dark in the world for 3 hours. And then, a bit later on, Jesus cries out and everyone thinks it's like a flesh. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet this is another fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when I read this, I thought, I don't understand this. But then, thankfully, we have commentaries. And my commentary put a bit of light on it. And you know, he wasn't saying, my God, you've forsaken me. He was shouting a victory cry, because if you go on in Psalm 22, it says, verse 16, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Doesn't that sound familiar? Prophecy being fulfilled. Verse 17, all my bones on display. People stare and gloat over me, standing there naked on the cross. They divide, verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. You think that the Pharisees would start to think, gee, this thing's starting to line up with a bit of prophecy. Yeah, maybe we made a mistake. And then the most victorious, and this is probably what he was saying at that point because he probably didn't have enough energy to get there. Verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to the people yet unborn, he has done it. That is what my God, why have you forsaken me means, I think, when I read this. Because he's declaring that prophecy fulfilled right now for us, the yet unborn. And then Jesus cries out, and it doesn't say he said anything this time. He said he just cried out. And it was probably in pain and exhaustion. Like his last human need of anguish and whatever. And he gives up his spirit. And there must have been this moment when Satan thought he had pulled it off. He's dead. But then he has this ripping. And the curtain in the temple is ripped in half from top to bottom. The earth starts shaking. Rocks start splitting. People start coming out of tombs prophesying. And like now all sorts of chaos is happening. No wonder the centurion stands there filled with awe. And it says in verse 54 of Matthew, he says, this truly this was the Son of God. You don't see those kind of things happening and not believe. And I think Satan at this point probably hoping that in spite of so many prophecies being fulfilled and all the events that unfolded, while the grave was still full, there was still hope that he had failed in his mission. The priests and Pharisees, they're like, you better keep that tomb guarded. These guys better not take this body out of here. Because they were like, we've got to control this. They thought that they were gonna take out a bloodied, broken body from the grave. But then Matthew 28 comes on Sunday morning, and we read there's another earthquake as the angel comes down in Matthew 28:2, and he rolls the stone away. And the thing that I love is that Jesus is already gone. He's rolling the stone away, but Jesus is already gone. And this, I think, is like a drum roll of victory from the Father. The guards, just like the centurion, they faint with fear. They see it and just like, but it's these two ladies, these two women, Mary and Mary. And those are the women who loved and cared for Jesus before, during, and now, after his death. And the angel speaks to them. You know, they're weeping, broken, don't understand anything. They're not important in the world's eyes. In fact, they are the ones that stood there at the cross. They didn't flee. They were standing there with Jesus. And this is what he says, the angel says to the woman in Matthew 28:5-7. Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. Can you imagine hearing those words? He's not here, he's risen. And suddenly all these little these things that get brought back to memory, you know. He said this, he said this, he said this. Just imagine the awe and the worship and the majesty of heaven rejoicing at this moment as well. You know, and I was trying to figure out, come up with a word, you know, absolute amazement, you know, what. So I went on Google. So I put a few words up here that I found. The first one wasn't really, I mean, it's awestruck. It didn't really, the definition doesn't really sound that great. Feeling or filled with awe or admiration. But stupefaction, which is a bit of a new word for me. This one I'm going to learn. It's a state of amazement so profound that one is unable to think clearly or react, even leaving one dazed. I thought, yeah, that one sounds more like it. And then I found dumbfounded is also so amazed that one is temporarily unable to speak. Satan has been totally defeated because death was not able to hold on to him. Death was the only power that was left. And God raises Jesus victoriously out. So it's like there's this realization now that he has nothing left. He is defeated. Can we all meditate on that fact just for a moment? Sin, the barrier that has prevented mankind from approaching God since Adam. There had been no one who had been able, good enough, up until this point, that could do this. There was no one. But then Jesus, the Son of God, high priest in the order of Melchizedek, not of Adam, comes and pays the debt. He pays the price. But he pays the cost of our sinful disobedience. And then he substitutes, as we read in John 3:16, he substitutes himself for us. And this is where, these are the scriptures that we need to take to heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But the catch is there. You have to believe. If you don't think that being good is going to get you there, this, what I've gone through slowly but hopefully meaningfully, hopefully has opened your eyes to see that Jesus didn't just do like a little chore. This, what he did, was so consequential. It's incredible. And at this moment, Jesus crushes Satan's head and condemns him to the eternal lake of fire. We see this in Genesis 3. That's where the first prophecy comes. Can you believe it? Genesis 3 says, God declares that the seed or offspring of the woman will bruise or crush the head of the serpent, Satan, while the serpent bruises his heel. And it predicts a future redeemer born of a woman who will defeat Satan through his suffering and resurrection. Satan has no power left to challenge a holy God and stands condemned. He is condemned. What an amazing moment in the history of the world. Jesus Christ has overcome. All heaven must have rejoiced. I mean, they did rejoice. But can you just imagine what they were on his side. It's like when your team wins, you go crazy. Imagine what heaven did. And the Father must have looked down on his Son with such love and joy as he saw him victorious in that. The eternal plan of salvation concluded in the resurrection of his Son. And so finally, the way is open. And as the hymn, the church's one foundation says, with his own blood he bought us, and for her life he died. So what is the significance of the resurrection for us today? That's what I want to spend the rest of my message just focusing on. How do we participate in the resurrection of Christ? Like Paul says in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. You see, the resurrection of Christ, for those of you who don't believe this, is the greatest event in the whole universe. There's no cosmic event that has ever happened that is greater than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is something which, when I look out and I see how many people aren't here today and how many people deny Christ, this event is why we stand condemned if we don't acknowledge Jesus Christ one day. Why good people don't go to heaven. Jesus is Lord, all because of the resurrection. And so affirming the bodily resurrection of Jesus is essential to being a true Christian. It is absolutely essential. If you deny that God, Jesus rose bodily from the grave, you cannot be a true Christian. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And when he says believe, He doesn't mean believe in a dead man. He says, believe in the Lord. In other words, He is Lord. Present tense. He is Lord. You can't read any of Paul's letters, actually, and think he's saying Jesus was Lord and now he's in the grave. You can't be a Christian if you only believe in a dead human being who was Lord. The reality for all of us must be He is Lord. He is right now. And so these are a few reasons why the resurrection is so important. Firstly, Jesus' resurrection vindicates His death and frees us from sin. Jesus' resurrection closely connects with His death. And let's look at Romans 4:25 to understand this. He was delivered over to death for our sins. So he died for our sins, and He was raised to life for our justification. So His death and His resurrection, they are tied together in this passage. That means that the resurrection was God's sovereign act. And this is John Piper. He's incredible when it comes to like using words to describe. I mean, he says this. That means that the resurrection was God's sovereign act to emblazon the triumph of Christ's death across the universe. Isn't that incredible? When Jesus rose, it was like God saying, look at my son. And that's why, again, why we cannot be good people only. The death of Christ successfully completed the foundational work for our justification. We are justified. That means it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's what they always used to say. And nobody could be saved without God's declaring us just and righteous before His throne of justice. He's a just God. He has to judge sin. Sin has consequences. And in Romans 4:25, He says that the death of Christ so completely and successfully secures this justification that God puts His omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent stamp of approval on it by raising Jesus from the dead. Because He looks down from heaven and He sees the Lamb of God, this spotless, perfect, unblemished, sacrificial Lamb, His Son, dying for Him. And He says, it is adequate. It is good enough. And His wrath is poured out on His Son. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, if you think about it, vindicates the saving success of the bloody body of Christ. Because He saw His Son crushed, but He sees His Son risen and whole again. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 18, and I'm going to quickly read through it because I want us just to see this. I'm going to focus on some passages in it just now. But it says this, But if it's preached that Christ has been risen from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Jesus Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through one man, and the resurrection of a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. So let's look at verse 14 there. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Jesus died to remove the guilt of our sins. And so if He did not rise, you're still in your sins. That's what it's saying. Verse 18, He goes on to say, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If that's the case, we're lost. We put our faith in this Christ who wasn't who he said he was. In other words, Paul's preaching of the cross is pointless if Christ hasn't been raised. It says futile. We know it means bodily resurrection, because when you read that passage of 1 Corinthians 15, it's clear the kind of resurrection that he's talking about. And if he didn't rise physically, you are not forgiven. You're still in your sins. The blood of Jesus is powerless and useless, a failure. He didn't rise from the dead. It's not so important that we understand this. But 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so the resurrection is very important because it connects the death of Christ with the resurrection of Christ. Those two things have to happen together. The second thing is this, that Christ's resurrection guarantees ours. The resurrection is important because Christ's resurrection and ours are linked. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this means that the resurrection is like, you can see it as like a harvest. He is the first fruits of this harvest. And he is the first stage of the resurrection. And that guarantees our resurrection. Romans 6, 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And this, just that you're aware, this is this month's memory verse. Take a look at it. We'll put it up a few times. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Our resurrection will be owing to our union with Christ, who was raised. If he wasn't, then we won't either. 2 Corinthians 4, 14. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. And so Jesus Christ's resurrection is important because ours depends on his. If he wasn't raised, we aren't raised. And then the last point, Christ's resurrection empowers his present ministry today. The resurrection of Christ is important because of the connection between his resurrection then and his present and future ministry through us, his church, his people today. The death of Christ was the purchase of our salvation, not the application or consummation of it. In other words, the death of Christ, the purchase of our salvation is justification. We're justified. It's a momentary thing. You accept Jesus and you're justified. But the Bible shows that there's much more to be done for our everlasting enjoyment of the glory of God and our fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's this journey that we're on from the day we say, because now we see what a wretch we were and what we are now. This journey of sanctification is what we're on. Christ's saving work goes on in his resurrection body as he intercedes for us. He's raised. He's raised and seated on the throne in his resurrection body today. That's what we're going to achieve, be given one day. And through his resurrection body, he intercedes with us. And when he comes again in glory, he's going to establish his kingdom. So the goal of our eternal life is to enjoy and magnify the living Christ as he rules over his church and gives himself in service and fellowship to his bride. We are his bride. It's a salvation of living fellowship. If we weren't alive, we wouldn't have any salvation. There would be nothing to enjoy forever and ever that is supremely satisfying. And so with no resurrection, we get no fellowship. We get no salvation. We get no joy. I want us to look at a few texts before we end. Again, and just this is the Word of God. Just see what it is so full of this truth about the resurrection of Jesus. For we know, Romans 6, 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Romans 8, 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Isn't that incredible? Ephesians 1:19 to 23. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every power that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's the present ministry today, as all-supplying guide and head of the church. Acts 17:31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice and by the man he has appointed, that is Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Judgment is coming. Jesus is going to be the man doing the judgment. And Colossians 1:18, he is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So to end this morning, I want to say this. The resurrection of Jesus is all important because his death would be ineffective without it. And because we would have no hope of resurrection without it. And because the ministry of Jesus that he is performing right now and will perform forever for our everlasting joy would not exist without the resurrection. Together with the death of Jesus, his resurrection is the all-important event in the history of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we think about Easter Sunday, I pray, Lord, for each of us, having seen what your word says, would be more mindful of the fact that the consequences of a risen Christ are just too amazing, too incredible to comprehend. And Father, I pray that we would recognize these words here that encourage us to surrender ourselves fully to you, a loving God who, in spite of the wickedness and the sinfulness of mankind, poured out such amazing love, sending your Son to be that perfect sacrifice that was required because you are just God. You are a God who had wrath, and that wrath needed to be poured out on something, on someone, and you chose to pour it out on your Son. And so this morning we worship Jesus because he is our Savior. We worship Jesus because he is our Lord. He's risen, and we worship him because he says that through his death and resurrection, when we participate in his death, we participate in his resurrection as well. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to pray that you'd work in our hearts more and more every day. Make us more like you, Jesus. Make us more grateful every day for what you've done for us. Help us not to just stand in the doorway, but help us to move into the house. Help us to be faithful in your sanctification for each of us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So